We don't have any professional sports right now, sadly, but we do have sports documentaries. Last month, NBA fans enjoyed the Last Dance series, which featured Michael Jordan and his career with the Chicago Bulls in the 90s. And this month, we have been treated to the documentary Long Gone Summer, which featured the 1998 home run race between Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa. The single-season home run mark may be the most coveted record in sports, and it may also be the most controversial. The summer of 98 was thrilling for fans, but baseball historians point to 1961 as the first and perhaps greatest home run race. Baseball's popularity has waned in recent years. It's a beautiful game, mind you. It's manly, dignified, and time-honored. But the games are long. The pace is slow. No one smiles. No one showboats. No one seems to be having any fun. And that just doesn't lend itself to good YouTube clips. In today's media climate, the majesty of Major League Baseball simply can't compete with the energy and passion of the NFL. But 60 years ago, when the sports media was dominated by newspapers, baseball was the undisputed king of American sports. And the 1961 season was its crowning jewel. Babe Ruth's single-season home run record had stood for decades. The legendary Yankee hit 60 round-trippers back in 1927. It was one of those sports records that seemed unbreakable. And then came the summer of 61. Mickey Mantle was the most beloved Yankee since Babe Ruth, and he had been on a home run tear all throughout the late 1950s. So if anyone was going to beat the Babe's record, Yankees fans wanted it to be the Mick. Mantle was handsome, charming, media savvy. He had come up through the Yankees farm system, and he was a 10-year veteran with the team. Mickey Mantle got off to a hot start in 1961. And with every home run he hit, the buzz grew louder. Could this finally be the year? But there was only one hitch in the storybook narrative that the New York sports media was trying to spin, and that was Roger Maris. Roger Maris got off to a slow start in 1961. It took him 11 games before he hit his first home run. But in May, he ripped off 11, and the race was on. Oh, and did I mention that Roger Maris also played for the Yankees? The New York press should have been in hog heaven. They had two great sluggers. The only problem was that Roger Maris was no New Yorker. He had only been with the team for a year. And while Mickey Mantle loved the New York nightlife, Roger Maris was an introverted homebody. The local press saw Maris as just a hayseed from North Dakota who didn't have enough baseball stature to challenge the Babe's record. He didn't deserve it. Who did he think he was, just waltzing into New York and blowing up the Yankees' time-honored traditions? So the New York sports media did everything they could to drive a wedge between Maris and Mantle. They painted the home run race as an epic struggle between two mortal enemies, with Mantle as the hero and Maris as the villain. That sold more newspapers, you see. But in reality, Mantle and Maris were friends. They cheered for each other. They even lived in the same apartment. Maris tried to help Mantle escape from his hard living off the field, and Mantle always defended Maris in the press. But it didn't matter. The die had been cast, and whenever Maris had a bit of a slump, the sports media would chide him for choking. They even turned the Yankee fan base against him. Maris got booed and jeered by the hometown crowd. He even received death threats. A detective from the NYPD was assigned to protect Maris full-time. Roger Maris was completely unprepared to deal with such scrutiny. The Yankees organization offered him no protection from the ferocious onslaught of media attention. He was under so much stress that clumps of his hair fell out. And then somehow things got even worse. On July 17, 1961, Commissioner of Baseball Ford Frick weighed in on the home run race. The Major League Baseball season had recently been expanded from 154 games to 162 in order to accommodate new expansion teams. So in Frick's mind, if the single-season home run record wasn't broken until after the 154th game, then it should be recognized separately from Babe Ruth's record. In other words, Babe Ruth would still hold the true record, while the other would forever be marked by an asterisk. Ford Frick, by the way, was anything but an unbiased observer. He worshipped the late Babe Ruth, and it was no secret that he didn't want his record to be broken. As the season wound down, Mickey Mantle faded away. He was plagued by injuries, and he had to watch the final week of the season from a hospital bed due to a hip infection. It was now Roger Maris against the world. The 154th game of the season came and went, and Maris was still at 59 home runs, one short of the Babe's record. But Maris persisted. Despite the commissioner's proclamation, he still had a few games left in the season to break the record. And it would all come down to the final game of the season on October 1st against the Boston Red Sox in Yankee Stadium. Roger Maris had tied Ruth at 60 home runs a few games earlier, and he was one away from breaking the record. Unfortunately, the New York sports media had stirred up so much strife and dissension that the stadium was barely a third full. Not even Commissioner Ford Frick had bothered to show up. But it was no matter. The fans who were in attendance wanted to see history, and they went into hysterics in the fourth inning when Maris clobbered his 61st home run of the season. For years, both Ruth and Maris were listed in the record books as the single-season home run leaders, Ruth for a 154-game season and Maris for a 162-game season. But in 1991, Commissioner Fay Vincent insisted that there be one record holder for home runs in a single season, and he awarded it to Roger Maris. Maris's record stood for 37 years until Sammy Sosa hit 65 home runs and Mark McGwire hit 70 in the 1998 season and Barry Bonds hit 73 in 2001. But all those guys were on steroids, so it doesn't count. Roger Maris, despite attempts by the commissioner and the sports media of the time to divide people on the issue, should still be considered the single-season home run king. As the New York sports media showed us back in 1961, dividing people for your own advantage may be sleazy, but it is easy. Any chump can stir up controversy, envy, and dissension. The natural state of humanity is to be fractured. But blessed are the few who are willing to do the hard work of peacemaking. Blessed are those who are willing to sacrifice their own self-interests in order to bring people together for the benefit of all. This is the final installment of our original series entitled Mission Tim Possible, the Timothy Dossier. The mission of the book of 1 Timothy was to keep together the church in Ephesus that was being divided by phony leaders. The team leader was the author of the letter, the Apostle Paul. And the dossier he chose for this impossible mission was that of a young pastor named Timothy. Over the course of the past 2 months, we have seen Paul's charge to Timothy to sack the false teachers who, for their own benefit, were driving a wedge between the believers in Ephesus. When people are divided, they're easier to control and take advantage of. It's simply a matter of creating an enemy and then rallying people to your side in order to defeat that enemy. It's not hard, really. Pastors give certain groups of people the Roger Maris treatment all the time. They make them out to be a boogeyman, and then they unite people around the common cause of defeating them. But as we'll see in today's passage, there's a better way. Paul wasn't interested in bringing people over to his side in order to destroy someone else. Dividing people is easy, but it's a pretty sleazy strategy. Instead, Paul genuinely loved people on the other side. He wanted to unite people. So he empowered Timothy to roll up his sleeves and do the hard work of peacemaking. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy 6, the final chapter in Paul's first letter to Timothy. You can also pull up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. Let's start 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. Wow, speaking of division, I can't think of a more divisive issue in the history of mankind than slavery. And it really seems like Paul has jumped the shark here, especially in light of what's been going on in our culture today. How in the world could Paul not have condemned slavery outright in this passage? And that's a fair question. But before we get into that, let's make sure we understand the historical background and context of Paul's letter. In our culture, slavery is indelibly linked to race, thanks to the shame and horror of the transatlantic slave trade, whereby Africans were transported to Europe and the Americas via slave ships. But in ancient Rome, it was different. Slaves were often the same race as their masters. The slave population was made up primarily of destitute people who sold themselves into slavery or were prisoners of war. So slavery wasn't more terrible or less terrible in Rome than it was in America. It was just different terrible. Discussions about racial inequality are important, and Paul addresses them elsewhere. But that's not what he's talking about in this particular passage. And Paul's words in this passage are somewhat alarming. Why didn't he blast the sinful, filthy institution of slavery? After all, Paul didn't shy away from taking a strong moral stand in other places. Well, we have to remember that Paul did condemn slavery in no uncertain terms earlier in this letter. When going through a list of grievous sins, he included this, 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, we read this passage several weeks ago, but the original recipients of the letter would have read it just a few minutes prior. It would have been fresh in their minds. The work of trading fellow human beings as a commodity goes against everything Jesus and Paul stood for. Paul hated slavery, and if a slave could get out of it, Paul was all for that. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, "If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity." Nonetheless, Paul did not blow up slave owners in this passage. Now, we might expect a radical like Paul to pick a side and then call for the destruction of the other side. We might expect Paul to side with the slaves and eviscerate the slave owners. And it should be noted that in other places, Paul certainly did identify with the slaves. Paul identified with the slaves in Rome. He considered himself one of them. In Romans 1:1, he says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news." But he didn't eviscerate the slave owners in this passage. Now, it should be mentioned that other places, Paul worked hard to convince masters to free their slaves. There's a book that often gets overlooked in the New Testament, and it's Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was a believer who owned a slave named Onesimus. But Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. And during this flight, Onesimus met the apostle Paul and became a believer as well. Paul knew that as long as Onesimus was on the run, he would never truly be free. So Paul wrote this letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. In Philemon, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So Paul does everything but shame, extort, and twist Philemon's arm to free Onesimus. Paul would not force him to do the right thing, as he certainly could have done as an apostle and an authority in the church. But instead, Paul insisted that Philemon free Onesimus voluntarily. Paul took the time and effort to convince people to change themselves, one person at a time, and this eventually led to social change. So you can't look at one passage like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and draw too many conclusions about Paul. It's clear from the body of Paul's work that he hated slavery, he identified with slaves, and generally worked to free them. But that's not exactly what he did here in this particular circumstance in 1 Timothy 6. Instead, he did something even more radical. He appealed to both the slave and the slave owner on the basis of love, just as he did with Philemon. He commanded the masters to love their slaves, which, as we saw in the case of Philemon and Onesimus, would ultimately lead to them freeing their slaves. And he told the slaves to love their masters until such a time they came around to setting them free. You see, Paul was no Spartacus. Spartacus was a Roman soldier who deserted the army to become a bandit or an insurgent, depending on which historical sources you want to believe. At some point, he was apprehended by Roman authorities and sold as a slave to the owner of a gladiator school. It was during this time that he led about 70 other gladiators in a dramatic escape, whereby he went from town to town to loot the rich and recruit their slaves to join his force. And because he had a reputation of sharing the spoils, his army quickly grew to over 100,000. So we can't think of Spartacus as a great emancipator. He didn't particularly set out to free slaves on principle. He needed soldiers for his army, and since slaves made up about 10 to 20% of the empire's population, they were a huge pool from which to recruit. Plus, they were loyal because they had nowhere else to go. Spartacus forged them into a formidable fighting force, and he had a great deal of success against the Romans in the Third Servile War between 73 and 71 BC. Eventually, however, as happened to most insurrectionists of the time, the Roman legions eventually caught up with Spartacus and destroyed him. And there was no mercy for his followers, who were crucified by the thousands. In the end, a total of 60,000 men lay dead. But Paul's answer to the atrocity of slavery was not to commit more atrocities. He fought slavery as we see in the book of Philemon. He conquered one slave owner at a time through love. It may have taken a little longer, but he was able to free slaves both spiritually and physically without bloodshed through the message of Jesus Christ. And that message was that all humans are the same, both in dignity and in need. We all have incalculable value, but we were also equally in need of redemption. So Jesus, the Son of God, because of God's great love, came to live among us and die on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He was resurrected 3 days later, and anyone who simply trusts in him, in turn, will receive his free gift of eternal life, which includes forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and an eternal home in heaven. Paul writes in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You can exit your world of spiritual strife right now by laying down your pursuit of personal holiness and trusting in Jesus right now for eternal life. But God's message of reconciliation based not on merit but on grace also extends to our relationship with fellow humans. And the specific process that Paul used to bring about this reconciliation is seen in today's passage. even though one party was clearly in the wrong, and even though Paul clearly identified with the other party, he refused to divide them further. Anyone could employ the tactic of the New York sports media. Anyone can inflame divisions and tear people down. But Paul wasn't interested in defeating and destroying the slave owners. As much as he was concerned about the physical well-being of the slaves, he was also concerned for the spiritual well-being of the masters. Paul wanted justice for the slaves in this life, but he also wanted peace for the slave owners in the life to come. He truly loved them as well. Paul didn't just recruit one side to fight the other, and Paul didn't appease the other side to enrich himself. It wasn't an either-or proposition. Instead, Paul went for the whole enchilada. He empowered Timothy to save both sides through the difficult and dangerous work of peacemaking. He would work to peacefully unify both sides of a seemingly irreconcilable issue. And that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is, Paul didn't get between people. He was a go-between. Paul didn't get between people. He was a go-between. Paul knew that real lasting unity could never come from one side trying to defeat the other. Real unity came when both sides started to love, respect, forgive, and empathize with one another, no matter what. He writes in Colossians chapter 3, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And that one command from the Apostle Paul can solve absolutely every social problem we face today. It may take more time, may take more work, might be a little risky. But if we are forever interested in getting justice without ever being interested in loving our enemies, then we will never have peace. Just defeating someone does not constitute winning. It may get you what you want right now, but it will not give you what you need ultimately. But these phony leaders in the church of Ephesus weren't interested in that. And as we continue in our passage today, Paul exposes them. Let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." You see, you can spot phonies, Paul says, by how they stir up suspicion and envy and create constant friction between people. You can spot phonies by how they gain power, money, and control by dividing people. It brings to mind the New York sports media. But Timothy fled from all that. Instead of craving money and power, he put the interest of all other parties before his own. No one was to be sacrificed. No one was to be considered irredeemable and tossed aside. Timothy worked to save them all. When I was a youth pastor here, we'd often play Red Rover in the parking lot with middle school kids. And really, we probably shouldn't have. Once kids get a certain size, Red Rover becomes really dangerous. Kids would get clotheslined all the time, shoulders and elbows could get dislocated. Come to think of it, the game design is flawed. But it's fun, so we played it. And I always found the premise very interesting. You would break ranks with your own line and run to the other side with the goal of breaking through their line. And as soon as you broke through their line, you would bring back someone from their team to join your side. So in the end, no individual was really defeated. Everyone just ended up on the same side. Well, Paul was commanding Timothy to play Red Rover. Even though he identified with the poor, the oppressed, and the slave, he was to engage the other side, break through their emotional defenses, and one by one, bring them back to the right side. We see this at the end of our chapter, verses 17 through 21. Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all." Timothy, like Paul, identified with the poor, the slaves, and the oppressed, just as Jesus did. But rather than rising up and destroying the other side, Timothy was to run to the other side, engage with them, and bring them back, just as the Bible says. Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Being a go-between is difficult because you often do it alone. It's much easier to get between people, and those who wish to divide and defeat can only provide a semblance of harmony. But when you seek to truly engage, when you truly seek to understand where each side is coming from, even if you don't agree, when you truly listen to each side impartially and without bias, only then will you be empowered to at least have the opportunity to change hearts and minds and bring about real unity and lasting peace. So our application from today's passage is this: don't fake peace, make peace. Don't fake it, make it. If we don't learn from history, then we will be doomed to repeat it. And in 1928, French Minister of Foreign Affairs Aristide Briand met with American Secretary of State Frank Kellogg. Together, they came up with the Briand-Kellogg Pact. The Briand-Kellogg Pact essentially outlawed war. With the specter of the Great War still looming large in people's memories, almost every established nation jumped on board and signed the pact. And there was never another war again, right? Well, unfortunately, the 20th century saw more bloodshed than any era in history. So what went wrong? Well, as it turns out, it's much easier to promise to love your neighbor than to actually love your neighbor. And the Briand-Kellogg Pact was almost immediately broken by Japan, Germany, Austria, Italy, and eventually everyone else. Listen, we need peacemakers today, not peace fakers. We need people who are willing to do the hard work of real peacemaking. And that takes meekness, wisdom, sacrifice, sincerity, open-mindedness, impartiality, and real love. The Apostle James talks about this in chapter 3 of his book. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is not what we see on social media today, by the way. Posting on social media makes us feel like we're contributing to the cause, but it's really peace faking, not peacemaking. Social media posts do nothing to bring unity. They only inflame division. And as the New York sports media demonstrated with their treatment of Roger Maris, any chump can do that. But you are better than that. Your Lord is better than that. Standing on one side and screaming at the other does no good. Mocking your opponent does nothing but give us a smug sense of satisfaction. Instead, we need to break from our lines and truly engage with the other person. That doesn't mean you agree with the other person. It doesn't even mean that you're going to change your mind. But you need to at least realize and recognize why they think what they think and feel what they feel and do what they do. This is hard work, and it's kind of dangerous. Usually you'll have to go it alone because most people would rather make war than make peace. Most people prefer a semblance of unity rather than the real thing. Most people prefer extorting compliance from their enemies through force and intimidation and law rather than doing the hard work of really changing hearts and minds through love. And sometimes we can't appeal to reason and logic. For some people, that horse left the barn a long time ago. But we can appeal to love because love is simple. People get it. And it's really hard to argue against love. When people see love, they catch a glimpse of God. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We need to appeal to the better angels than our enemies rather than stirring up the demons within our own ranks. We need to look for opportunities to love, serve, and engage, even if it means breaking ranks with our own sometimes. We don't intimidate people into submission, nor do we appease people who are clearly in the wrong. We defend what's right, but we do everything in our power to bring those who are wrong over to the right. This isn't about bloviating platitudes for the shallow applause of the crowd. This is about actively searching ways to love people, build credibility, and speak real truth into people's hearts and minds. We need Tim-powered peacemakers today rather than peace fakers, appeasers, or pacifiers. We need people willing to go between people and bring them together rather than get between them and push them apart. It's not about defeating people. It's about winning people. This is the Jesus way. Who among us is willing to do the hard work of real peacemaking? Well, our Tim Possible mission through the book of 1 Timothy is officially over. But every great movie has a sequel, right? And despite this being the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy, the young man's mission is really just beginning. So join us next time as our story continues with Paul's second and final letter to Timothy. It's Mission Tim Possible 2, Legacy.